Well, we've been studying Revelation for some time now, and we return to that. We've taken some breaks here and there. We wouldn't want you to have a steady dose of something as intense as Revelation, so we kind of break from that from time to time. We're returning to that this morning. You know, there are two broad interpretive philosophical perspectives when a person approaches Revelation. And you have to choose really one of the two, at least in the more broad sense. The first one is to take Revelation as a future story, simply describing and unfolding the final events. This seems to be a common perspective, and essentially this view sees Revelation as speaking of future last day events, simply confirming that God is in control and he wins in the end. And that's okay. I mean, at least it speaks to the fact that God is in control, he wins. The second approach is to see it as a contemporary message of encouragement and warning relevant for every age. And this is how I believe Revelation is meant to be interpreted. Yes, it certainly projects to the end of all things and the consummation of God's eternal redemptive plan, but it also speaks to the struggle that is faced throughout the last day period between Christ's first and his second coming. It recognizes that throughout the history of the church, Satan has been determined to wage war against the followers of the Lamb. It also tells us that these attacks will intensify as we get closer to the end. In the midst of whatever persecution or conflict we may face, we are encouraged and warned to remain faithful to Christ. Those who surrender their loyalties to the world system in opposition to God will ultimately face the wrath of God's judgment. Only those who faithfully follow the Lamb will receive an eternal reward. Scripture is not given to simply provide information. It is given to motivate action. And in this case, the case of Revelation, to motivate faithful endurance. Throughout Revelation, the heaviness of intense warning and reality of judgment is broken up by glimpses of promise and hope. In fact, the book opens on a high note of praise toward God. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Each of the challenges to the seven churches in Revelations 2 and 3 are concluded by promises of blessing to those who overcome. God is presented as on his throne, and Christ is worthy to initiate the unfolding of God's redemptive plan in Revelation 4 and 5. God's temporal judgments begin to be unleashed in chapter 6, but then we see the promise of protection for God's servants in chapter 7, followed by an incredible scene of the vindication of saints gathered in worship of the Lamb. Judgments continue in chapters 8 through 9, but chapter 11 ends with the consummation of Christ's eternal reign. Chapter 12 reveals the spiritual battle raging, and yet verse 11 of chapter 12 ensures us that we as believers overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. In chapter 13, we see the deception of the beast, but chapter 14 opens with the followers of the Lamb gathered to sing a new song of redemption. Over and over again, we see a contrast between judgment of sin and the reward of faithful obedience to the Lamb. Ultimately, all things will be made new as God ushers in the new heaven and earth, as we will see in Revelation 21 and 22. This morning I want to turn our attention to Revelation 14. This chapter addresses two important questions. First of all, what happens to those who remain faithful to the Lamb and refuse to bow to the beast? We saw in chapter 13 the beast rising and waging war against the followers of the Lamb and ultimately putting many of them to death. What happens to those followers of the Lamb? And secondly, what becomes of the beast and his followers? Chapter 14 is divided into three scenes, each beginning with the words, "Then I looked," or possibly, "Then I saw." The ESV has both, but in fact, the Greek word is the same in each case. Revelation 14 opens with a marvelous image of victory, celebration, and worship. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 14, and let me read those first five verses. "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." The scene is a heavenly Mount Zion. Those gathered with the Lamb are on Mount Zion singing before the throne. If they're singing before the throne, they're not on earth, they're in heaven. And so it is a heavenly Mount Zion. Zion came to signify the location where the Messiah would gather his people. And the book of Hebrews depicts Mount Zion in spiritual terms. Notice Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven." So the scene is a heavenly Mount Zion. They are gathered together worshiping God. And it speaks of 144,000. This is the second time we have been exposed to a group of 144,000. The first time was back in Revelation chapter 7. Some would suggest, as in back in chapter 7, that this number should be taken literally to refer to a special group of believers. But in a book where numbers are regularly symbolic, I am fairly confident that the 144,000 is a symbolic number representing the wholeness of the true people of God. What's the significance of 144,000? Well, if you take 12 times 12, think of this, 12 tribes in Israel, 12 apostles, times that times 1,000, which is a symbolic number of wholeness and completeness. This is the way apocalyptic literature and Revelation often uses numbers. There is that symbolic meaning behind it. Almost certainly the 144,000 of Revelation 14 is the same one as 144,000 in chapter 7. In both Revelation 7 and Revelation 14, the 144,000 are described in terms that would apply to all believers. They are called servants of our God, at least in chapter 7, verse 3. They are identified with God and the Lamb. Notice Revelation 14, 1. "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads." In chapter 7, verse 3, it speaks of those, the servants of God being sealed. What is that seal? It's the name of God written on their foreheads. And we saw that actually someplace else in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, to the church at Philadelphia, Jesus said, "The one who conquers, I will write on him the name of my God and my own new name." This seems to me to be saying exactly the same thing as what's being described in Revelation chapter 14 here. The 144,000 are described as having four characteristics. The first one is that they are spiritually pure. Notice Revelation 14:4. "It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins." Again, some take this literally as a special group of highly dedicated believers. But there are some questions that we really need to ask if that's the case. Is a literal interpretation the best way to understand this description? If we were to take it literally, what is the intended significance? It seems somewhat obscure. It actually seems very obscure. Finally, is the 144,000 only men who are virgins? Because that's the way it's presented. And here's a problem. Nowhere in Scripture is biblical marriage that is not being celibate viewed as defilement. And yet it seems to be implied in this, they have not defiled themselves with women, they are virgins. But notice Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled." I would suggest that this is a symbolic depiction describing the spiritual purity of those who follow the Lamb. It's a spiritual chastity, so to speak. Certainly this would include moral, physical purity, but even more fundamental, it implies a faithful commitment to God. Throughout Scripture, idolatry is referred to as defilement and adultery to God. In Hosea, we see that so explicitly described, that Israel's idolatry, their propensity to follow after other gods and to not follow the God of Israel was considered adultery. The church is referred to as the bride of Christ in Revelation 19 and in Ephesians 5. And Paul depicts the believer as a pure virgin presented to Christ. Notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. He says, "I feel a divine jealousy for you. For I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." This all gives me good reason to believe that this depiction of virgins, those who have not defiled themselves with women, is in fact a symbolic depiction referring to spiritual chastity. Those who are gathered with the Lamb on Mount Zion are those who have not defiled themselves with idolatry, but are faithfully devoted to Him. Idolatry is raising up anything to that first place in your life, the place that only Christ should hold. Though we live in a culture that you don't have golden idols, generally in the American culture at least, that you bow down to and worship, we have numerous things around us that take our attention off of Christ and that we somehow elevate to the place that only Christ should have in our lives. And yet this passage, I believe, is referring to believers who are sold out to Christ. They are spiritually pure. A second characteristic that is mentioned is that the 144,000 follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They are surrendered to Christ. Where He leads, they will follow. And then the 144,000 are redeemed. Notice what is said in verse 3 and verse 4. In verse 3, the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. In verse 4, these have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. They have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits. First fruits in its original sense implied the first of the harvest with the rest to follow. And so we have the offering of first fruits, which was at the beginning of the harvest in the Old Testament. And they brought that to wave before the Lord, believing in faith that God would produce the rest of the harvest. But eventually, in the Old Testament, the word first fruits was commonly used as a general offering or gift to God without reference to that first place in the harvest. Both senses are found in the New Testament, but the latter sense is likely here. The 144,000 are those purchased out of bondage to the world and offered up to God as a sacrifice, in the same sense as Paul calls believers to offer their bodies as a living sacrifice to God in Romans chapter 12 verse 1. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. A fourth characteristic that is mentioned here in Revelation chapter 14 is that the 144,000 are authentic followers of the Lamb. Notice verse 5. In their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Now when scripture says that someone is blameless, it does not mean that they are perfect. It's not perfection that it's referring to, but their heart is before God. They are individuals, in this case, with integrity. They are authentic believers. And they demonstrate their commitment to Christ in their character. The followers of the Lamb in Revelation 14 were worshiping with the song of the redeemed. Notice verses 2 and 3 again. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. They're speaking of a heavenly song that only the redeemed can sing. Can you sing that song? The song of the redeemed. Every time we gather together on a Sunday morning to sing songs of worship before God, as believers, we are singing and celebrating our redemption in Christ. We are, in a sense, singing the song of the redeemed. And yet, Revelation 14 is speaking of a heavenly song, that as we gather together in heaven, we are worshiping with a song that only the redeemed can sing. What an incredible image. Those who have been purchased out of slavery to sin lift up their voices in worship. They celebrate their freedom that was gained through the sacrifice of the Lamb. As we move on into verse 6, we see that the scene changes to depict three proclamations of judgment. Take a look at verse 6 and following. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Three angels are messengers bringing three pronouncements. The first angel flies throughout the earth proclaiming the eternal gospel. We've mentioned it before here, but has it sunk in that judgment is part of the full biblical gospel? You cannot present the gospel in its complete sense without recognizing judgment behind it. We are sinners, separated from God and destined for eternal judgment. Jesus came to bear the full cup of God's wrath because of our sin. And we can have forgiveness and a relationship to God through Jesus' sacrifice. The angel declares the last chance to repent before judgment. Notice verse 7. "And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.'" This verse reveals that God's desire is for all mankind to avoid wrath and judgment. He is not wanting to display his wrath toward any individual. He is sending the angel out to proclaim, this is the time. Judgment is about to begin. Repent. Turn to God. To fear God and give him glory implies accepting Christ's redemption. Now, likely we're not given the content of the gospel in verse 7, but the admonition to respond to the implied gospel that has been announced. The gospel itself is the good news of Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection. Verse 7 is the obligation that follows the proclamation of the gospel. Fear God and give him glory. Repent and turn to God through Jesus. That's what's implied in verse 7. It's our response to the gospel. And then we see the second angel. The second angel declares the destruction of the anti-God world system. Babylon typifies the pride and control of human government apart from God. We see it illustrated in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. Nebuchadnezzar is speaking when it says that the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, is a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Those are roughly Nebuchadnezzar's last words before God judged him and sent him into the fields, acting like a wild animal for a few years before the Lord allowed him to recognize God. In John's day, Rome was the embodiment of the spirit of Babylon. Throughout history, the spirit of Babylon has revealed itself in various forms. In the last days, the culmination of Babylon will be found in the political economic world system controlled by the Antichrist. This system has dominated all the nations of the world and led them into spiritual immorality. Look at the second part of verse 8 again. "She who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." You see, the world system leads those to dive into the idolatry and the ambitions that are contrary to God's desire. The world system is doomed to crumble, and those who are attached to it and dependent upon it will crumble with it. We see a third angel, and this angel proclaims punishment for those who worship the beast. Notice verses 9 and 10 again. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand. Now remember from last week, it's not the physical mark itself that is significant. It's the fact that you cannot receive the mark unless you worship and submit yourself to the beast. That's the significant thing. If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The image is of the wine of God's wrath. And it says that God's wrath is poured out full strength. It was common for wine in the ancient world to be diluted, either 1-to-1 or up to 3-to-1. But here it's saying, it's speaking of being poured out full strength. To pour full strength was to experience the full effects of the drink. God's wrath will be poured out full strength against sin and wickedness. Now there is in this passage the reality of eternal punishment. Notice verse 11. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Now it is not fashionable in our culture to think of eternal punishment or eternal suffering. In fact, great lengths go to remove that from the picture. How can a God of love doom anyone to an eternal punishment? Many believe that the concept of hell is an obstacle for people to accept Christianity. And so churches around the country present the gospel, but they remove eternal punishment from the picture. What is the truth? The truth, first of all, is that Christ alone is the way of salvation. He himself said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Scripture teaches that those who reject Christ will face eternal punishment. Revelation 14:11 again. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Notice Jesus' words in Matthew 25:41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now that tells us that really hell wasn't created for individuals. It was created for the devil and his angels. And only those who follow after the devil and refuse to receive Christ are doomed to spend eternity there. But it does speak of eternal fire. A few verses later in verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, twice eternal is used there. If we believe as Christians and those who follow Christ, that we will spend eternity in heaven and we have eternal life, it's very difficult to accept the eternal of eternal life in that verse and not accept the eternal of eternal judgment just a little bit before. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, Paul says this, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. There are numerous other teachings by Jesus. He speaks of the worm that never dies. He speaks of weeping and gnashing of teeth. There are a number of other teachings. God's character requires sin to be punished. God is holy. God is just and righteous. The nature of sin requires an eternal punishment. Some years ago, I stumbled on this blog by a man by the name of Denny Burke. And it is graphic. But that's why we have children's church, so that the younger ones don't have to be in here and we can speak on an adult level. But I want you to consider how he presents the need for eternal punishment. He says, sin will always appear as a trifle to those whose view of God is small. If you were to discover a little boy pulling the legs off of a grasshopper, you would think it's strange and perhaps a little bizarre. If the same little boy were pulling the legs off of a frog, that would be a bit more disturbing. If it were a bird, you would probably scold him and inform his parents. If it were a puppy, that would be too shocking to tolerate. You would intervene. If it were a little baby, it would be so reprehensible and tragic that you would risk your own life to protect the baby. What's the difference in each of these scenarios? The sin is the same, i.e. pulling the limbs off. The only difference is the one sinned against, from a grasshopper to a baby. The more noble and valuable the creature, the more heinous and reprehensible the sin. And so it is with God. If God were a grasshopper, then to sin against him wouldn't be such a big deal and eternal punishment wouldn't be necessary. But God isn't a grasshopper. He's the most precious, valuable, beautiful being in the universe. His glory and worth are infinite and eternal. Thus, to sin against an infinitely glorious being is an infinitely heinous offense that is worthy of an infinitely heinous punishment. We don't take sin seriously because we don't take God seriously. We have so imbibed of the banality of our God-belittling spirit of the age that our sins hardly trouble us at all. Our sins seem small because we regard God as small. And thus the penalty of hell, eternal conscious suffering under the wrath of God, always seems like an overreaction on God's part. If we knew God better, we wouldn't think like that. Something to think about. The descriptions of eternal punishment vary throughout Scripture. They're almost certainly symbolic and figurative in its depiction. In one case, it might speak of it in terms of darkness, and another in terms of fire. But though the language may be symbolic, it symbolizes something terrible. You see, just because something is symbolic doesn't mean that what it is a symbol of is not real. We can recognize the symbolic or figurative form of something and recognize the severity of what is behind that symbol. Chapter 14 goes on to bring a call for endurance, verses 12 and 13. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. Those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for the deeds follow them. This is a call for continued faithful endurance on the part of the saints. Now, we see that from now on. And if you're like me, you know, in a quick read through, you're thinking, all right, from now on, from that time in the future on. But that's not what it's saying. Understand that this is a message to John that John is presenting. from now on is anchored in John's day and continues through to Christ's coming. There is rest from spiritual conflict for those who die in the Lord. While we live in this life, we live for Christ. We live for all that we can to live for Christ. That is the sentiment that Paul expressed in Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. And when we die, we're in the Lord's presence. We rest in His presence. We don't have to experience the conflict in this godless world any longer. We're called for continued faithful endurance. One final scene that we see in chapter 14. In Revelation 14:14, the scene changes a third time, this time to portray two images of harvest. The first image reflects on the time to harvest. Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. The one seated on the cloud, almost certainly, is Christ. He's described as one like the Son of Man, which alludes directly to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And on his head is a crown. Now some object because it's not until an angel tells Jesus to put in the sickle that he does it. And if it were Jesus, why is an angel telling him what to do? But you have to recognize that the angel is simply a messenger from the throne of God. He came from the temple, scripture says. And so he is simply communicating to Jesus, the time is now. Christ swings his sickle across the earth and the earth is reaped. Now, in this image, we see two images in this last scene. In this image, there is no indication of the focus, whether it's a harvest of the righteous or the unrighteous. It seems to be a general indication of the final reaping of the earth. The time has come. And we've seen this cycle throughout Revelation. We're brought through some judgments and we're brought to the end of time. We kind of cycle back and we go through some judgments and we come to the end of time. Once again, we're at the end of the time. The time has come for the harvest of the earth. The emphasis appears to be on the inevitability and finality of the end. But then we see a second image, and this image speaks of the severe winepress of judgment. Picking up in verse 17, then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Now we're talking about an angel with a sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. 1,600 stadia is roughly 184 miles. The winepress was trodden. Obviously, the image is an extremely gruesome image. And we shouldn't get hung up with the literal statistics, because the point is not the literal statistic of 184 miles or whatever distance it might be, or how high it is or anything like that. In fact, very likely it's a figurative depiction. Here's the point. It's meant to emphasize the severity and totality of God's judgment. The image itself was common to some degree within apocalyptic literature. They knew how it was to be read. But the emphasis is on the severity and totality of God's judgment. There will come a time of harvest. All the earth will be harvested. Those who refuse to follow the Lamb, those who have followed the beast, will be subject to the winepress of God's wrath in judgment. Severe? Yes. But it should be a reminder to all of us that there is a world that's lost, that is facing the wrath of God. And it should be also an encouragement and admonition to us to remain faithful, authentically faithful to the Lamb. Those who follow the Lamb will celebrate their victory with Him, but those who refuse to surrender to God will be forced to drink from the cup of His wrath. Scripture is rightfully considered good news, but in one sense, the good news can only be fully appreciated when you understand how much bad news is included. We are all marked by sin. We all deserve God's wrath. The good news is that God provided His Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the just penalty of our sin, to drink the full strength of God's wrath towards sin on our behalf. Rather than judgment, we receive redemption and forgiveness. God is gracious and full of mercy. His love is vast and far beyond our comprehension. Even as final judgment approaches, God pleads with the lost to repent and turn to Christ. He's not waiting for us to fail so that He can throw us into hell. He desires that none should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's taken out of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And it's interesting because the context has to do with the Lord's return. The ones that Peter was writing to were saying, well, we expected the Lord to return by now, and He hasn't. So maybe He's not coming. And Peter says, yeah, He's coming, but He's delaying so that as many as will surrender to Him and be saved and avoid judgment. You see, the Lord in His mercy is putting off His coming so that more people can come to Him and surrender to Him and avoid judgment. You know, over the years, I've heard people suggest that it is wrong to be, quote, scared into heaven. Oh, you shouldn't present the gospel in such a way that it tries to scare people into heaven. Christ didn't seem to have a problem with that. Paul didn't seem to think that way. And that is certainly not the perspective of Revelation. The New Testament seems to suggest that the fear of eternal punishment is a real incentive to repentance and turning to God. And we should consider that. And we should walk in the joy of knowing that we are redeemed. We can sing the song of the redeemed. If you're sitting here this morning and you can't legitimately sing that song, you can. You can in a moment's time simply by surrendering your life to Christ. He died on a cross and drank the cup, full strength of God's wrath over sin, so that we would not have to do so. And it's just a matter of surrendering your life to Him and receiving what Jesus has offered. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank You for Your love and Your grace. We thank You that You are a holy, just, and righteous God. And because You are holy and just, You cannot just ignore sin. sin does need to be addressed. It needs to be punished. But you have given us every opportunity to receive the provision you have given to avoid your wrath through Jesus Christ, your Son. I pray that you would impress that upon us. And for those of us who are walking in relationship to you, may we process the truth of your word. May it penetrate deep to motivate us to be faithful and endure, to press into you when things get difficult in this culture and the things that we face. And always, Lord, to you be the glory, because you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.